Let's read tonight from Psalm 63. Since we've read Matthew 5, 1 through 12 a couple of times already, I'm going to change the reading to a beautiful psalm that fits very well with the beatitude that is our text tonight. So Psalm 63. Let us hear God's word. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Now let's turn back to Matthew 5. And we focus our attention tonight on verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. As we progress through the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing more and more, are we not, the progression of our Lord's thought and the very clear and careful interplay and interrelation between the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. We've noticed that these Beatitudes are the spiritual characteristics of the reborn child of God. They're the character traits created in us by saving grace. We've noticed that Jesus has started with the first because it is foundational: poverty of spirit, genuine humility. Growing forth from the soil of humility is true spiritual mourning over sin. The poor in spirit see themselves as they truly are in light of who God truly is, and they humble themselves before God and acknowledge their sin, and they weep over it. And they weep over the reality of evil. From that humility and that mournful acknowledgement of sin comes a meek composure and a meek way of living life before the face of God and before the face of fellow man. And now the poor in spirit who mourns over his sin and who is meek before God and before man is someone who acknowledges his own spiritual emptiness and therefore hungers and thirsts for God. And now specifically Jesus points out hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness, to receive righteousness from God. Because the poor in spirit know that they lack righteousness of themselves. And as they mourn over their sins in a spirit of true repentance, that mourning is like a hunger pang. A hunger pang for righteousness, which I so desperately need. And now Jesus progresses to explain this to us and set forth another beautiful spiritual characteristic of the Christian in this world, that he is one who hungers after righteousness. She is one who thirsts after righteousness. And like all of the Beatitudes, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon his people with the comforting words that all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Their hunger shall be satisfied. Their thirst shall be quenched with that which they so greatly need and desire. Righteousness from God. And so let's look at this next beatitude. We take as our theme, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. First, we're going to look at the righteousness that we all need. Secondly, we will look at what it means for us to hunger and thirst after it. And then finally, we will see that we are filled with it and shall be fully filled with it. And this is the blessedness of the Christian now and into eternity, comfort now and forever. You shall be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The logical starting point in unpacking the meaning of this beatitude is to ascertain the sense of righteousness as Jesus uses it here in the text. To define righteousness very simply, it's this: righteousness is being right with God. Being right with God. But now let's flesh that out a little more. Defined more fully, righteousness is the complete conformity of your whole person to God's holy character, to God's mindset, and to God's righteous will. The complete conformity of your whole person, inside and out. Your inner life, your outer life, your feelings, your thinking, your actions, your words, all that you are conformed, that is, taking the same shape as, in harmony with who God is and what God wills. That's righteousness. Now, right from the start, we need to understand that in the Bible, there are two different senses in which the word righteousness is used. There is an important distinction between what we might call forensic righteousness that is imputed and ethical righteousness which is imparted to us. And now this distinction is important. It might sound at first as scholastic, maybe even splitting hairs, but it is not. It's crucial to a full grasp of this text and to a full understanding of the scriptural meaning of righteousness. We need to understand this distinction. Scripture uses the word righteousness in a couple of senses. So first, there is forensic righteousness that is imputed to God's people. That word forensic is a legal term. It's a word that brings us into the courtroom setting. It concerns a person's legal standing before the law. So to illustrate, what is this forensic righteousness? What are we talking about? Well, imagine someone, a defendant, who is on trial in court. And the trial has come to its completion. The prosecution and the defense have rested their cases, and now the judge must render his verdict. And the judge renders his verdict, not guilty, acquitted of all charges. When the judge renders that verdict, what he's saying is, the defendant is righteous in the eyes of the law. That is his legal standing before the law. He is righteous. He's innocent of the charges and therefore not worthy of punishment, but is to be released. That's forensic righteousness. One's legal standing, an upright standing of innocence before the law. Scripture uses the word righteousness in this way and speaks of this legal righteousness. An outstanding example would be the well-known passage in Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Romans 4, 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What Paul is saying there is that when God justifies someone, justification is part of our salvation, God counts him as righteous before the law. He goes on, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. To impute means to account someone as righteous, to reckon them as righteous, to credit righteousness to their account so that before the eyes of the law, they are seen as upright. And that's justification. Justification is the saving work of God as judge, imputing the righteousness of Christ to believers, counting Christ's own perfect obedience as ours, because Christ as our head and as our representative and as our Savior was qualified to obey and fulfill the law in our stead. And so God as judge imputes that righteousness to us, and that is a fundamental part of our salvation. It stands at the heart of the gospel. God the judge declares his people righteous, imputing to them the righteousness of Christ, which is received and experienced and enjoyed by faith alone. So that's the first sense. But that's not the only sense in which the Scriptures speak of righteousness. There is also an ethical righteousness which is imparted to God's people. When we refer to an ethical righteousness, what we mean is actual lived out righteousness. That is upright conduct. The actual conformity of your person to the law of God. The actual walking in the way of God's commandments. And so to illustrate this and help differentiate it from forensic righteousness, let's go back to the courtroom. The defendant has been acquitted of all charges. His legal standing is righteous before the law. There's forensic righteousness. But now, because he is righteous before the law, this man doesn't go to jail, but he is set free. And this man leaves court and he goes home and he lives his life as a law-abiding citizen. And that's ethical righteousness. The actual life of the law-abiding citizen. And so for the Christian, ethical righteousness is our spirit-empowered actual obedience to God's law and intentional conscious conforming of ourselves to God's commandments. That's ethical righteousness. And the Bible speaks about this in several places too. Think of familiar Psalm 23, verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's talking about how God, by his word and spirit, guides us, his redeemed people, so that we walk in paths of righteousness. We live a life that is righteous and in harmony with God's word. Another example would be 1 John 3, verse 7, where the apostle writes, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Doing righteousness means living righteously. That's ethical righteousness. So, this is a very important distinction. And now, coming back to our text, when Jesus speaks of righteousness here in Matthew 5, verse 6, he is using the term righteousness in a comprehensive way, which encompasses both senses, which includes both forensic righteousness that is imputed to us by a judicial act of God, and ethical righteousness, which is imparted, that is, worked in us through the operation of the Spirit of Christ. Both are included in our text. Jesus speaks of righteousness in a comprehensive sense. Comprehensive because though these two are distinct, yet they are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other, and they both are necessary for the Christian. Justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and sanctification, the inworking of actual righteousness in us, Those are two twin benefits of salvation, and you may not, and you should not, and you must not split them apart. The judicial side, forensic righteousness, lays the basis. It gives God's people the right to receive the Spirit that works ethical righteousness in them. And so justification comes first, and sanctification is based upon it. First, God declares us righteous on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And then, on that basis, He gets to work inside of us by His Spirit to make us holy as He is holy. Both are important, and both are essential. And that's an important point, too. You will develop a deformed, misshapen, and sub-biblical theology if ever you exalt one to the expense of the other and treat one as all important and the other as not important. Because both are important to God. Not only does He in grace pronounce a verdict concerning His people that they are righteous in Christ legally, but God gets to work in His people to transform them from the inside out, to refashion them after the image of Christ. And that is important to God. And that is necessary for us to inherit glory as well. No one who still has indwelling sin in him will inherit heaven. That doesn't mean that we get rid of our indwelling sin. God does, through the work of sanctification, which climaxes and comes to its completion at the death of the saint, when our old man is finally cut off from us and he goes into the dust, and our soul at last, fully liberated from sin, fully sanctified, is taken to Christ, our head in glory. And then our bodies will follow too at the day of resurrection. They will be completely sanctified and made perfect. Both forms of righteousness are essential, and both forms of righteousness are part of our salvation. And now both forms of righteousness are in view here in the text when Jesus says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." We need both. We need righteousness in the comprehensive sense. We need it. And that is the first thing that this text should awaken in us and deepen our consciousness of. We are empty of righteousness. And we desperately need it. It is, in fact, our greatest need. That's one reason why Jesus chooses to use the language of hunger and thirst. What do you hunger and thirst for? That which you most desperately need. Righteousness is what we most desperately need. Why? My greatest need is for righteousness because I am a creature made by God and made for God. God is my life. Apart from Him is death. Everlasting life and joy and peace and happiness consists in this: having Him as my God and living with Him as my God forever. And this God, He is righteous and perfectly so. He is holy, He is pure, He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. He is the perfectly self-consistent one whose will never wavers from the perfection of His own divine being. He is the righteous one, and all unrighteousness, that is anything that is out of harmony with His being or out of conformity with His will, is intolerable and cannot stay in His presence. Therefore, to be accepted, therefore, to have life, I must be righteous. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth uphold the upright." And Proverbs 15, verse 9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but He loveth him that followeth after righteousness." Then we go to Romans 3, verse 10, and we read those sobering words: "There is none righteous, no, not one." And that ponderous phrase, "no, not one," seems to signal the sinner's doom. We are all unrighteous of ourselves, and not a single one of us is able to remedy that situation of ourselves. Righteousness is not something we can manufacture of ourselves. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We cannot make amends for our unrighteousness. We can't measure up again to that standard from which the human race fell in the fall. And thus my only hope is for a righteousness not of my own making, a righteousness from outside of me, prepared by God for me, that is graciously bestowed upon me. My only hope is that God, the judge in grace, will pronounce that verdict concerning me righteous, and that he will work inside of me to make me righteous. What hope is there? There's only hope if there's a Savior, and that's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. That's why he preaches this sermon. That's why every beatitude ultimately turns around and points the finger right at Christ. And that's where we look here at the end of the first point as we see our desperate need for righteousness. There's the source. There's the only source of righteousness. There's the only hope. The full-orbed righteousness that I need, forensic righteousness that is imputed, as well as ethical righteousness that is imparted, both are found in Christ alone. And thus to hunger and thirst for righteousness at bottom is to hunger and thirst for Christ Himself, who alone can fill me. And He is all-sufficient. What does 1 John 2, verse 1, call Jesus? The righteous. He is the righteous one. His life of obedience is the righteousness that I need. And wonder of wonders, God by grace imputes that righteousness to me and counts it as mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now being justified by faith in Christ, God works ethical righteousness in us by his Spirit. Both. It's a comprehensive package. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. There's the ethical side of it, and redemption. Before our service, we sang that beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. And there's a striking phrase in one of the verses about the blood and water that ran from Jesus' side. And the hymn writer sees in that a picture of the double cure for sin. What is that double cure for sin? The double cure is righteousness in these two senses. The blood of Christ, which wipes away our guilt. The blood of Christ, which justifies us. And the other side of the double cure is the cleansing water of the Spirit that sanctifies us from within and works in us that true ethical righteousness. That's the double cure, which is the complete cure for sin. The righteousness that comes to us from God through Christ. Understanding what it is Jesus is talking about, now we are better able to see why it is something so worth hungering for and thirsting after, and why this is a trait of Christian character now, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a mark of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to our character to hunger and to thirst. And now we can understand what this is by thinking about what physical bodily hunger and thirst are. Jesus here, like he so often does, uses something drawn directly from our everyday experience. to drive home this lesson to his people. We know what hunger and thirst are from experience. Though it's true, many of us, due to the bounties of God's providence in our present time of history, we haven't experienced starvation or extreme hunger and thirst like previous generations might have, or others in other parts of the world do experience yet today. And that experience of other believers would definitely help them understand this text in a very personal way. But still, we all know what it's like to be hungry, what it's like to be thirsty. Hunger and thirst are a strong desire, an earnest yearning for what we need to live, for what we need to survive, the basic necessities of life. After all, our bodies cannot long live without food, or especially without water. We need that food to nourish, to give us strength. We need the water to hydrate our bodies and keep our brains functioning, and without it, we quickly weaken and eventually die. Hunger is a desire for that which is most essential. That which is needed for life. And that strong desire, that earnest yearning, comes with a painful sensation. Hunger and thirst are not comfortable sensations, but it is a good kind of pain because it drives a person to take action and to seek out and acquire that which their bodies need for their health and for optimal functioning. A good kind of pain that makes us aware of our emptiness and prompts us to seek that which can fill that emptiness and give us what we need both to survive and to thrive as living creatures. And you see that when someone's really hungry, they're willing to drop just about anything, get up and grab a bite to eat. They're willing to put other things on hold. And if you see the extreme hunger that is found in times of famine or in other impoverished places in the world, or even in our own country, you see what extreme lengths people will go to get food and drink. Survival instincts kick in, and people do things they would not ordinarily do to acquire those necessities of life. Hunger is a painful sensation alongside an earnest desire that drives a person to concerted action and effort to acquire what they need. Jesus uses that now, hunger and thirst, to describe the spiritual yearning and longing of the child of God for righteousness. The Christian should be a hungry and a thirsty person who experiences a hunger of the heart and a thirst of the soul, which has spiritual qualities akin to physical hunger and thirst. By grace, the Christian is one who has and ought to have a strong desire and an earnest yearning for the most essential thing that he or she needs to survive and to thrive eternally, and that is righteousness. Righteousness is something far more necessary and important to us than even our physical food and drink, so much so that later in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus will say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then speaking of food and drink and clothing and shelter, he says, "And all of these things shall be added unto you." Those are important, and your Father knows it, and he will care for you. But this is chief. This is what you need above all: the righteousness of the kingdom. And the Christian couldn't agree more. The Christian whose heart and mind is illuminated by the Spirit and informed by the Word of God apprehends this reality that my greatest need is for righteousness, that nothing is more necessary unto life and to flourishing to joy and peace than righteousness, being right with God. Nothing is more conducive to my happiness than to walk in the ways of God. And so I yearn for it. I hunger for it. There is an intense desire for it, for righteousness. There is a yearning to hear from the Word, that declaration time and time again of the justification of all who believe in Jesus Christ. There is a yearning in my heart, a yearning and a longing that drives me to take action in my life for real righteousness, holy living that is in conformity with the will of my God. Just as physical hunger is a painful sensation that drives a person to seek food, so too the spiritually minded Christian, as he or she perceives his or her sins and mourns over those sins, feels in that the hunger pang for righteousness. And so rather than melting into a pool on the floor, the Christian runs to Christ, runs to the cross for that double cure for sin, for the righteousness that satisfies the soul. Grief over sin, the sorrow of true repentance, is a good pain. It reinforces in us a keen awareness of our own emptiness. It's a kind of spiritual stomach growling, which can only be satisfied with more of the bread of life, Christ crucified and Christ risen. And for the Christian, that spiritual hunger then ought to be a motive force in his or her life that drives him or her to Christ continually for the satisfaction of my deepest, most desperate needs. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So now, understanding the concepts, righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, let's make some applications both negatively and positively. And let's start with this. Are you hungry? Are you a thirsty Christian? Is this the hunger that prevails in your life and is the chief motive force behind your decisions, your choices, your actions? I hunger for Christ and His righteousness. Is that you? Is that me? See, Jesus teaches us here that our spiritual health is directly proportionate to our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. And so the negative side of the application is a call to self-examination and a warning to us, because it is so easy and it is the natural direction of our human nature to try to satisfy the hunger of the soul by all kinds of other things that cannot satisfy. Junk food that has no nutritional value and over time actually harms the body. From a spiritual perspective, how easy it is to hunger for that kind of thing more than Christ and His righteousness. There are few spiritual conditions more perilous than a lack of spiritual hunger. Simply not being interested in Christ or His righteousness or the pursuit of holiness. Taking a lackadaisical approach to the Christian life. a lack of hunger indicates a lack of value upon Christ himself and upon life with God. Or this, another spiritually perilous condition is a lack of spiritual hunger due to a certain spiritual self-satisfaction. I'm already satisfied. And this can manifest itself in a couple of ways. One obvious way is self-righteousness, works righteousness. I don't need righteousness because I have made myself righteous by my works. But that crass form of works righteousness isn't the greatest peril to us, is it? I'm not saying it isn't a peril. But there's a greater peril, another form of spiritual self-satisfaction, and it's this. Thinking and living, even if I'm not fully, if I haven't really thought it through completely, having this thought process and this mentality, I have attained. I am full. I am there as a Christian. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 25, which is somewhat parallel to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and here in our text. In Luke 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Jesus, in the strongest possible terms, warns against and condemns being full now. That is, full of something else, or thinking that you are full, so that you no longer hunger and thirst with an earnestness and a strong desire. You no longer pursue and seek Christ and His righteousness with every fiber of your being. A spiritual self-satisfaction. Now, what can this look like? This can look like many things, but here's one example. The man who is self-satisfied in his Christianity and his church membership. He has a good intellectual grasp of the Christian faith. He knows his Reformed distinctives backwards and forwards. He's a member of a true church. He had a good Christian upbringing. Perhaps he went through Christian schools, K through 12. He goes to church twice every Sunday. He serves on boards and societies. He measures up outwardly to all of the cultural expectations of his church community. And other people say about this man, "Look at him, what a model Christian." And indeed, many of those things are good gifts of God, but this man has a problem. He's satisfied in these things. He thinks to himself, "I've attained. I'm there. I'm a good Christian. I'm certainly ahead of others who haven't done all of those things that I have. I'm good. I have all I need. I'm full now. I don't need to strive. I don't need to grow. I don't need to be reformed or changed anywhere in my life. I'm all set. I'm full now." And what happens is that a dullness and a deadness creeps into such a man's soul. He thinks he's full. He doesn't hunger for righteousness anymore or for more of Christ. He doesn't thirst for more of Christ's fullness to flow into him and have its transformative power upon his life. He thinks he's all set, and sleepiness sets in, and a certain blindness to the trajectory of his life. And that unseen deadening of his spiritual life causes all sorts of damage. His life becomes an unkempt garden with fewer fruits and more weeds. And some of the weeds he doesn't even see because he's not watchful anymore. After all, he's full. He's gotten there. He's a good Christian. He's done all the right things. He's in the right place. He doesn't have to be vigilant like maybe others do. And so he doesn't see the weeds. Or he sees some of them, but he considers them to be small and insignificant because after all, he's full and he's attained. And so he lets them be. And maybe those that grow too tall, he snips off the tops so that no one can see them over the pretty fence that he set up, the veneer that he shows to everyone else, the model Christian. But what he's actually doing is sleepily walking the respectable path towards destruction. And that's a danger for us conservative Reformed Christians to be on the lookout for, isn't it? It's the poison of dead orthodoxy, a poison as deadly as heresy, a poison that kills by suppressing the appetite for Christ and his righteousness and growth in grace. And let's not kid ourselves into thinking that this isn't a danger to us. It's a poison concocted by Satan precisely to target churches and Christians that take their doctrine seriously. And so we must beware. What is to be at the center of the Christian life? Not a spiritual self-satisfaction that I've attained. That's the lie of the devil, seeking to suppress our hunger, the hunger that ought to characterize our entire life as a Christian, the hunger for Christ and his righteousness. Never in this life may we say, I've attained. Never may we say, I'm there. Never may we look down on others and say, oh, those people haven't gotten there, but I'm here. And so growth and grace, vigilance might be good for them, but not for me. No. The devil wants nothing more than to deceive us into thinking that we're whole and healthy when in fact we're deathly ill. So the question comes to us, and let it be a question that pierces into our hearts. Am I hungry for Christ? Do I thirst for more of Christ and his righteousness and his Spirit to refashion me and shape me and mold my life after his character and after his life? Do I experience those hunger pangs for Christ? Or have I drifted into a certain spiritual self-satisfaction where whether I've thought it through or not, my attitude and lifestyle has been, I'm there, I've arrived, I'm a good Reformed Christian, I'm all set. Let's coast easily into heaven. Do we sense a dullness or a deadness in us, in our spiritual desires? And if we do, turn unto God. If you do, it doesn't mean there's no hope. If you do sense that, turn to your only hope, who is Christ. Flee to his cross. Cast yourself before his cross. Confess your sins to him. Cry out to him for a reawakening of that desire for your most desperate need for him and his righteousness, a reawakening of that mighty hunger and that thirst. Implore him for his grace and do not rest until you find yourself satisfied in him. In the comfort of the whole Scriptures, and of this text in particular, and we'll come back to it, is Jesus will never send away those who come to him. Come unto me, he says. And the one who comes, I will in no wise cast out. May God's Spirit so move us that we don't sit still or slip into that spiritual self-satisfaction, but live as a hungry people and a thirsty people. Remember, this is a characteristic of the Christian. It's not a passing thing, hungry for a little while, thirsty now and then. Jesus uses the present tense in our text. And in fact, the way the King James translates it here does an excellent job of highlighting that. They which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that way of wording it emphasizes that this is an ongoing activity. This hunger and thirst is Christian life long. So let us hunger. Let us thirst. And that hunger and that thirst will be awakened in our hearts when we really see our sins. And we really see who God is. And then we really see who Christ is and what Christ has done. When you perceive that by faith, the spiritual stomach can only growl. And your spiritual mouth becomes wet with an appetite for Christ. And in that hunger then, in that thirst, take action. Take action. Christian life is not a standstill. Just like physical hunger isn't just sitting in a chair and hoping that someone's going to insert a feeding tube into you. Physical hunger means I get up and I go get the food. The Christian life is, when I hunger and thirst after righteousness, I pursue it. I flee to Christ. I come to the places where I can hear Christ. I sit under the preaching of the gospel because I want to hear the gospel, which declares unto me the forensic righteousness that is mine graciously because of what Christ has done. And I get to work in my Christian life, seeking to grow in sanctification. See, hunger and thirst after righteousness drives daily conversion. When you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, you really want to be converted. You want to leave that sin behind. You want to stop feeding on that poison. And you want to feed on Christ instead. Delight in Him. Nothing is more delightful than Him. And that's very important when it comes to growth and sanctification and daily conversion. The positive is what should have the focus. Yes, in conversion, we cut off sin. We turn from it. We avoid it. We flee it. We take actions to avoid temptation. And that's crucially important. But you don't ever have a beautiful garden merely by weeding. You might be the most diligent weeder of a garden, but that's not going to make a beautiful garden. You have to plant. You have to cultivate the flowers and the fruit. And so it is in the Christian life of sanctification and conversion. The real engine of change is beholding the beauty and holiness of God and delighting in God and delighting in what God delights in, delighting in Christ. From the heart, making Psalm 63 your own words. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in the dry and thirsty land where no water is. Thy loving kindness is better than life. That's the language of the one who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And it's that hunger and thirst, that delight in Christ, that leads to change. Beautiful change and growth in grace progressively throughout our Christian pilgrimage. But now we conclude where Jesus concludes with His beautiful, precious promise of blessedness to those and to those only who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they. Here's a comforting promise. They shall be filled. And that word filled means satisfied, fed. Filled with all good. Filled with righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall receive that which they so earnestly desire, and they shall receive that comprehensive righteousness about which Christ speaks in this text. Righteousness both in its forensic imputed sense and in its ethical imparted sense. All who hunger for Christ shall be filled. Because you see, hunger for Christ is one of the basic impulses of saving faith. What is faith but a turning to Christ? What is faith but knowing Christ and trusting Him, casting yourself upon Him? Faith knows its own emptiness. Faith is the open mouth of the soul, the beggar's hand that brings nothing but extends open to receive. The believer who in hunger, knowing that he has nothing of himself, who turns to Christ in faith, shall be filled. And here we come again to that comfort for any here who have felt, seen in themselves, a spiritual dullness, a deadness, a self-satisfaction, and you're pricked. Go to Christ. This is His promise, that all who come to Him, seeking, hungering, He will fill. Faith reaches out to Christ, and faith finds immediate satisfaction. Here's one of the beautiful things about justification. Justification gives immediate satisfaction to the believer. Because in justification, God the judge pronounces His verdict concerning us. He says, "You're forgiven, you're righteous in my sight for Christ's sake, and you're a joint heir with Him of life eternal. And this is an unchanging truth that I declare." And it's communicated to us in the gospel. And so when the needy believer comes in his poverty, in his emptiness, in his hunger, and by faith lays hold of that promise of the gospel, what satisfaction, what comfort floods the soul, not of works of righteousness that I have done, but of Christ's works of righteousness. I am accepted of God. I am received. I am clothed with the white robe of His obedience. I'm an heir of eternal life, and there's peace, there's joy. And that's the starting point of the Christian's new life of holiness, apprehending by faith his justification. And then follows sanctification. The God who declares to us the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the God who works by that same word that made known our justification, works by that same word and by the Spirit who applies that word to renovate us from the inside out. And this is another aspect of the Christian life which is so rich. As the Spirit works in me, as God leads me in paths of righteousness through the mountaintops of faith as well as the deep valleys, all the way, He satisfies my soul. As He brings forth growth in grace, new insight into His Word, deeper trust toward Him in adversity, all of those things. As He forms me and shapes me after the image of Christ, my growling spiritual stomach is satisfied because I'm being made more and more like Christ. And that's the amazing dynamic of the Christian's growth in grace. Throughout this life, we are at the same time hungry and at the same time satisfied. As we hunger, God satisfies that hunger. And when we taste the sweetness of Christ and His grace, as we are satisfied, it only makes us hunger all the more. And that turns the engine of the Christian life, hunger and satisfaction, more hunger, more satisfaction, until at last perfection on the day of Christ. And so, though it is completely contrary to the wisdom of the world, Jesus says, and the Christian agrees, blessed, happy are the spiritually hungry and thirsty, because they shall be filled and are filled from the abundance of God's grace in Christ. This Sabbath day, may the Lord have fed us with His Word. so that we leave satisfied. But may we leave tonight hungry and thirsty for more of Christ. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Christ our righteousness. Awaken in us and strengthen in us a hunger and thirst for Him and His righteousness, and satisfy us richly with Him. This we ask in His name. Amen.